Hosea chapter 7, beginning with actually the last little bit of chapter 6 and then going on to the end of verse 16. So hear then the word of the Lord. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers, they are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I'll bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. And although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for this word, harsh words that needed to be spoken and needed to be heard then, and that we need to hear now, that we might judge ourselves rightly according to your word, that your spirit might search us out and try us, and that we might be brought to acknowledge our sinfulness and come to the grace, Jesus, that you alone offer, the forgiveness that you alone can do. We ask these things, Lord God, that you might be glorified in us, and that we might continue to grow to be a light to the world around us. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God's word continues to come to Hosea, and it's a word of warning and rebuke to his people Israel. We're talking largely the northern kingdom, but what is spoken to Israel kingdom, the northern kingdom, also applies to Judah, the southern kingdom. The time span that we're looking at is 750, 720 BC, that 30-year span. And this is the death throes, really, of the northern nation. This is what God is calling them out of and announcing to them that their time as a people has come to an end because they will not listen to the word of God. The priests have gone astray, the politicians, the kings have gone astray, the people have gone astray, and yet God calls out and calls for repentance, warns if you continue this way, this is what will happen. If you continue to go after your own sin, if you continue to seek after your own gods, you will be brought down. It's a word of warning to Israel that they, by and large, did not heed. I'm sure that there were some there who were faithful and who grieved over the sin of their nation, who looked at the temples that had been set up to other gods, to Baal and Ashtaroth, and then looked at the kind of worship that went on and were just broken about it. But when they speak to their neighbors, they'd be rebuked. And when they call to the priest, they say, listen, do you know what the word of God says? The priest would say, it's not my God. I don't follow that word. I have something better. So even though I'm sure there were those who believed and repented and were broken about this, as a whole, the nation went its own way. in spite of God's mercy to them, by speaking His word to them. And this is what verses 1 and 2 is about. God desires to heal and restore. Listen, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, so many people believe that God is just a God of wrath, still. And perhaps we have been in that place where our circumstances have been really bad. We've been treated unfairly by others. And we think God doesn't care. I've prayed, nothing has changed. Against that thought, against that attitude, I read this. When I would heal Israel, God's desire is to heal and to restore His people. And His people are not just biblical Israel, but all that He calls to Himself. All who hear the gospel. All to whom He sends His Spirit. All to those who profess faith and desire to walk with Him. These are His people, and these are those, we are those, that He desires to heal and restore. But we live in the midst of a wicked people. And we're brought down, it seems, by them. Sometimes we join them in that evil. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. The evil deeds of Samaria. These two verses in this chapter are speaking of the people of Israel in general. God's covenant people who are breaking covenant with Him. But also speaks of the leaders. The criticism of the priesthood that began in chapters 5 and 6 carries on through here as well. And they're criticized in verse 1 for false dealing. They've broken covenants. They've lied to God. They've been unfaithful to Him. They've worshipped as they ought not to worship. They've worshipped gods that they have no business going to. And they lie to one another. One of the themes of the prophets is the social injustice that exists among the people of God. The rich taking advantage of the poor again and again and again. Contracts and words given being broken. And so on. False dealing. And of course, the covenant with God being forgotten, being broken, being repudiated and turned against. Thieves and bandits. I'm sure literal, because when a people turns against God and sets up gods of their own, greater sins are going to follow as a consequence of God's judgment, but also because people have refused the restraining law of God upon their hearts, and so they're more prone to do what comes to them naturally, which is to sin. But thieves and bandits who've stolen from God here as well, who've not given God His glory, not given God His due. They think they're fooling God. Hence the title, "You're Not Fooling God." They don't consider, in verse 2, that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them there before my face. God knows everything. Past, present, and future. God knows about each one of us what others don't know. The things that we do in secret that we are glad no one else knows about. God knows. The secret thoughts that we have within that we fortunately don't act upon, that we're ashamed of, God knows those also. Nothing is hidden from Him. We go back and pray through Psalm 139 and be reminded of God's omniscience, of His knowing everything, because He is everywhere. And His light searches out all the hearts of all those who are made in His image. For us who are believers, that's a comfort. Because in spite of what God knows about all of us, in spite of the darkness and the sin and the foolishness and the arrogance, and on and on and on that each one of us has, He still loves us. He still saves us. He still perseveres with us. Knowing that He alone can do that work of saving and of sanctifying that will enable us one day to be with Him, before Him, in the new heavens and the new earth. But for those who do evil and don't repent, they choose not to think about this. God doesn't know. God doesn't see. Remember when you were a child, or when you see young children playing hide and seek, they cover their eyes. You can't see me. You can't see me. They think that because they can't see, no one else can see them. But God sees. Just like we see our children when they do that. Their deeds are before His face. He knows all of their evil. And whatever their protestations might be, whatever their rationalizations might be, the fact is, as Paul says in Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What have you sown? And what will you reap? What have you sown that you need to repent of? God will forgive it if you confess it, if you turn from it. He'll deliver you from the reaping, from the consequences of that, if you will turn to Him. But you have to tell the truth about yourself to yourself. You have to recognize that you're not that bright. You're not that spiritually pretty. You're not righteous before God. You must confess your sin and come before Him. Stop lying to yourself. Because you're not deceiving God. You may be deceiving your neighbors, and you might be deceiving yourself about the judgment to come and about your own character. But you're not fooling God. He knows. The next verses then give us in some really beautiful and tragic imagery the condition that Israel is in. Verses 3 to 7 use the image of an oven and the heat of the oven to explain and to describe and illustrate what's going on within the palace, within the royalty that exists for Israel. And then in verses 8 to the end, we're given also images of decline. A half-baked cake in verse 8. Gray hairs in verses 9 and 10. A senseless, silly dove in verses 11 to 12. And a treacherous bow in verses 13 to 16. All of these God is using through Isaiah to convince the people, to show them just how bad off they really are, if they will hear it. Verses 3 to 7, sin is pictured as an oven's heat. And that doesn't really come in until the fourth verse. By their evil they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Remember that ovens then weren't gas ovens or electric ovens. You couldn't just set the thermostat for where you wanted it to be and then walk away. And after the oven was preheated, you could work with it. They had preheating then, but it took a lot more work. The ovens then, by and large, were made out of clay. They had a flat surface inside with walls that sloped up so the smoke would rise up to the top. And you start a fire in there with wood, but you couldn't really regulate the fire that well. And so it was often the case, the baker who was running the whole operation would pile in what he needs to at night and let it smolder, let it burn, let it get to the right heat overnight while he's doing other things. He's not being neglectful here, as you might think from verse 4, when it says he ceases to stir the fire. He's letting the fire build up. He's letting it get to where it needs to be. And these are the people in the palace that are like the oven. They're being heated up. They're being stirred up to do sin. They're all adulterers. They're all faithless. There's wickedness in the royal courts. Because I think this is primarily speaking about the priest. Again, remembering the criticisms of the priesthood in chapters 5 and 6. I think these are the priests who are the counselors to the kings. Because kings then and presidents now always want spiritual advisors around them. Mainly to tell them that you're doing the right thing. Even when you're doing wrong. And that's what was happening here. The priests and those who were in charge of the spiritual care of the nation. And that included the spiritual care of the king and of the royalty. Had given that up. Remember at the end of verse of chapter 6. They're described as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. These are not good men. They've abandoned their duty before God. and they've abandoned their duty to the king. They join in all the wickedness. They're adulterers in the sense that they have turned against God. They've broken covenant. They're to be God's bride, and instead they've left Him. Just like Gomer left Hosea. So things are percolating. Things are building up. It's getting hotter and hotter here. The religious establishment gives wicked counsel, and the royalty delight in that. They receive it. They want it. But sin continues to mature. Even as they tell themselves, we're doing the right thing. No one can touch us. God does not see. Because God is as we make Him to be, not as He says He is. We create Him, not He creating us. We define Him, not He defining us. Sin growing, sin maturing. Hotter and hotter it's getting. The royalty matures in sin, verse 5. On the day of our king, the princess becomes sick with the heat of wine. He stretches out his hand with mockers. So here, the king and the princess. See in a moment that they're turned against each other. There's a plot going on that happens. And the wine, wine can be abused. Alcohol is a gift from God. It's a good thing. But like any good thing, it can be abused. Here, it's part of the process of their being given to sin and them giving themselves to sin. And the celebration, I'm not sure, it could be a birthday, it could be a coronation, it could be an anniversary of the king's coming to the throne. That imagery seems to be here. So they're gathered together. It's a party, it's a time of joy. But it's more than that. It's treachery, it's betrayal, it's intrigue. All of them are hot as an oven. And they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. There's an intrigue here, a plot against the king. And so the king is murdered, assassinated. They are the royal plotters and the other usurpers who calls in. And no one calls upon God. The king won't call upon God because he is his own God. And the plotters won't call upon God because they don't need Him to do this work. They've all turned away from Him, all gone their own way. In the midst of this turmoil, God is forgotten, but God is not forgotten. Is this a parable? Or is it real history? It's real history that's being spoken of here. There's not just one king, it's several kings who experience this. Again, this is covering roughly 35 years from about 750 BC to 720 BC. If you go to 2 Kings 15, you can look at that later, you find that a man named Shalom became king when he murdered King Zechariah. And then Menahem became king when he murdered Shalom. And then Menahem dies actually quietly in bed, apparently, an oddity then. But his son, Pekahiah, is murdered by Pekah. And then Hosea murders Pekah. And this is recounted to us all in the space of about 22 verses in 2 Kings 15. What Hosea is describing here is the political life of Israel at that time. A people that had been set apart by God, covenanted by God to be His own people, but had rejected Him. Had gone their own way for 300 years. And despite the calling of the Lord to them, and despite the prophets and the law being sent to them, continue to go deeper and deeper into their own sin. And finally it all comes to bear fruit. The fruit of death. The fruit of destruction. It ends with the downfall of the kingdom. Hosea reigned for 9 years, and then he is conquered, captured, and taken away by Assyria. And that's the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. The people are deported. Other people are brought in. The word of God, the law of God is garbled in a memory at best. And God's judgments come to pass. And in all of this, so you mind you, it's not just one king recognizing trouble and calling out to God. It's kings looking at the kings who've come before them and seeing how their reigns ended. And these kings who look at the lessons of the past don't learn from them and don't call out to God. Sounds like any number of countries in the world that we could think of. In terms of kings not calling upon God, it could very well be our own country, where even our political rulers give lip service to Jesus, but nothing more. What's preventing our kings, our presidents, from hiring a White House chaplain to come and preach on Sunday morning in the White House? They have the money. It could be appropriated from Congress. He could have the Senate chaplain come over and do a worship service. So instead of playing golf, he could be at worship, giving thanks to God. He wouldn't have the excuse, well, I can't go because it's a disruption for other churches. No, it could be done there, but they don't do it. They don't do it. They don't call upon God. But then they're like most people in our country who don't call upon God. So why should we expect more about rulers than we expect of ourselves? The ministers, the preachers they do surround themselves with, how solid are they? Some who are relatively solid, maybe even infected with a lust for power and acclaim. Others are there because it's simply power and influence they have. And they like the applause of men. Imagining that they're helping to determine the affairs of nations by the counsel they give. But who thinks about Jesus? Who thinks about the law of God? Who bows down? And those kind of pastors and preachers and ministers are in a lot of our churches in the United States, in the West. Hopefully not in the RPCNA, but only God knows that. How many people are not hearing of the judgment of God? We go on thinking everything's fine when it's all about to come down. And when judgment comes, it will come because God is not mocked. Will we turn to Christ? Will we seek Him out while there's yet time? Or will we continue to go in our own foolishness as a political class, as religious leaders, as a nation, as congregations, as a church? Or will we hear from this and turn from our sin? God has more to say to them and to us in the rest of this chapter. You have these pictures of decline. It just helps to flesh out the different ways that people can go awry. Verse 8, you have Ephraim, Israel, compared with a cake that's not turned, mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I've done that, by the way. I'll put something in the oven and I'll forget to flip it. Or I'll let it stay on one side too long so it burns. My hamburger's always like this. I cook them too long on the one side, and then, oh, start smelling something, flip it, and so one half sort of gets done, and the other half is overdone, and if I had a dog, the dog would be happy to eat it, but I'm not sure that I am, but I paid for it, so I'll eat it anyway, and then spend 2 days being sick. Well, that's compromise. That's not being prepared. That's not doing what you're supposed to do. Ephraim is like that. Israel's like that. They have mixed themselves with the people. They've not been fully dedicated to God. They've not given themselves over to be worked out by God and to be worked through by God and sanctified by God. And so they've compromised themselves. This half-baked cake, which we usually think of as a funny kind of thing, an idea is half-baked. Here it's tragic. It represents Ephraim's, Israel's political compromises with other nations. In the midst of their political struggles, they go to Egypt, they go to Philistia, they go to Aram, they go to Assyria, trying to play off these nations against each other for their own benefit, never once thinking, maybe we should call upon God. Maybe we should repent and return to the temple in Jerusalem and return to the law that Moses gave. They won't do that because they're busy caught up with other gods, spiritual adultery with other gods. They become mixed. And the church can do this too. we can become enamored of being relevant to the culture around us. You know, when I was younger, I'd like to read and to think about how do you find common ground with the people that you're with and with the culture that you're with. And there's value in that. But as I've gotten older, I find it kind of pointless. And so right now we're in a stage where in the circles that I'm reading in, there's a lot of stuff being put out about, you know, how to speak to your culture and how to understand the relevancy of your work. And there's value in all of that. But you know something? I wonder how much of that is just compromising. Choosing to let the cake be baked halfway through. The things that are truly relevant, the things that enable us to communicate to the people, are basic spiritual qualities like faith and love and kindness and gentleness and compassion. Those things will never go out of fashion. This is what people respond to. You can have tattoos or not have tattoos. Have a ponytail or not have a ponytail. Pierce an ear or some other body part or not pierce an ear or some other body part. Maybe that'll get you in the door, but what will keep the conversation going is, are you a person filled with Christ? Are you a person who loves? And if you are that person, you don't need those outward shows to win a hearing. It's your love. It's your compassion. It's your faithfulness that will make the mark. And so the church needs to be aware of selling out in this way. It's okay to do what you do, to dress like other people dress within certain parameters. It's okay to have tattoos if you want them or pierce an ear or whatever. Why do you do it? That's one question. But above all, love. Love the Lord and love the people that you're with. And bring the word to them. Stand fast on that. Gray hairs are spoken of in verses 9 and 10. Another image of decline. Now, some people will say, to keep it consistent with 8, that if you have half-baked bread, you're not going to eat it, you throw it out. And if it doesn't get consumed by wild animals quick enough, it goes moldy. And you get those little gray things popping up from there. I don't think that's what's going on here, but some do. I think what's being spoken of is just getting older. Israel, the northern kingdom, is coming to the end of its days. And when somebody comes to the end of their days, generally what happens is they get grayer. Doesn't say anything here about being balder, but does say a lot about being grayer. And gray hair is usually, in the scriptures, a sign of what? Wisdom? And one is to respect those who are gray. The Leviticus says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord." So it's a recognition of God's being with that person to let them live that long, and you should recognize that. It's also with the idea that with age should come wisdom. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? We know people who are old who are fools, and it breaks their heart. You've talked with people, I've talked with people recently who are older than me, who use language and speak of things that they should know better than that. And it's painful to sit there and hear it. And this is what, again, God's commenting on here. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Grayers are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. Israel is robbed of his strength. Israel is in its last days thinking to find strength and help by making treaties and covenants with other nations. We'll pay them tribute. We'll give them money to come and protect us. We'll raise taxes to help them protect us. But they don't recognize they're doing that because their spiritual vitality has been drained. And the one thing, the one person who could give them hope, they don't turn to. They don't return to the Lord. They don't know that their time has come. And so they're being taken advantage of by others. And you know, God's angry at that. You know, one of the things that you see in the TV news now and then, elderly being preyed upon by people with phone scams or card scams. Somebody comes to the door, makes a good spiel, works their way in, and then robs the house. And the poor elderly person thought this was somebody they could trust. We're rightly angry at that. How angry is God going to be, not just as his people who are this foolish, but those who prey upon his people who are this foolish? Yet all this they should be aware of. They should know. They should have been seeking the Lord. And even the last days, they're not seeking Him. There's no consciousness of their sin, of their guilt, of their judgment. No fool like an old fool, we say. And boy, isn't that true? Israel has become an old fool who doesn't know their life is about over, who doesn't know that there's a judgment to come, and they will have nothing to defend themselves with. We can become like that. Nations can become like that. Churches can become like that unless we hold fast to God's Word. Unless we actively seek His Word out and let His Word seek us out and search us and try us. Verses 11 and 12. Israel's like a senseless dove. And again, you think of the dove as being a symbol of the Holy Spirit, for instance. I think it was doves that Moses sent out when he was on the ark to see if the land was dry. The Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove in His baptism. So, again, positive imagery of the dove. But here that positive imagery is turned around. Because sometimes birds are not all that bright. And here's a senseless dove going to those who will trap it, seeking to find help. That's Israel. Israel is going to these nations that are stronger and mightier than she is, thinking that somehow she can negotiate her way with others, with this one. And instead, they're going to be the reasons and those who come in and prey upon Israel herself. Menahem, the king, will go to Assyria. Pekah will go to Syria, Damascus. Hoshea will go to Assyria, then Egypt, trying to play off one against another. But in the end, it will all be fruitless. Assyria will come in and will take the whole nation captive. The dove thinks it's getting help from where it's going, but it doesn't. And instead walks from trap to trap to trap, suffering and suffering and suffering, and not getting any wiser for it. And yet we're also aware that these judgments that come upon it are not just simply political decisions. This is not simply what happens when you make a bad choice. This is the Lord working through these nations to bring judgment to His people. Again, so that they can awaken and be healed and restored by Him. But they will not do it. Verse 12 says, I'll bring them down like birds of the heavens, like a net thrown over them. They'll be captured and brought down. They won't find escape from Him because they won't turn to Him. I'll discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. I think that means the covenant. The report to the congregation would be the reporting of the kings and of the princes of covenants signed with other nations. And those covenants, treaties signed with other nations are implicitly and sometimes explicitly a rejection of the covenant that God made with His people. Of the covenant made at Sinai. And of the covenant made with Abraham. Instead of looking to the Lord God for help, instead of living with the laws that He gave them, laws of worship and judgment and wisdom and financial carefulness and justice for the people. They've turned their own way, broken those covenants. And God says, when these things are settled, when you've made these contracts, negotiations, treaties with others, and you bring them home and tell them to your people, then I will know that your fallenness is complete and I will act in that day. So everybody will know what has happened. And everybody will know when God's judgment come, why they have come, if they will listen. But how many will listen? Their repentance is empty, verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, so there's your insincere heart. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. Please take me back. I've learned my lesson. How many times have we heard that from others? How many times have we said it to others and then gone our own way? Maybe we meant it more than others did, but the proof of our repentance is shown in that we repent and don't go back to it. Israel goes back to it. Speaks of wailing upon their beds. So it might be the just the crying out in the middle of the night, the pointless, the ceaseless weeping for sin that won't be repented of. It might also be because Israel give themselves to cult prostitution, the activity that goes on in temple beds of prostitution, the wailing, the flailing that goes on with all of that. And God says, I don't want this. This is not repentance. They gash themselves for grain and wine. Again, religious practices, cutting and bleeding, somehow thinking to appease the gods of fertility and blessing that we can gain, but not turning to God, not seeking God out in the way that God has prescribed. They've gone their own way. And they may have regrets about what they've done, but they don't repent before God for it all. The one who would save them, they rebel against. The one who has strengthened them, they turn against. They're a treacherous bow in verse 16. I still like cartoons a lot. Remember the old Bugs Bunny cartoons with Elmer Fudd hunting down Bugs Bunny. And the gun backfires. And it blows up in his face. And you see him aiming at the rabbit, ready to shoot. And Bugs Bunny puts a carrot in the nozzle of the shotgun. And Elmer Fudd fires. And it blows up and back. And his face goes from white to black as all the carbon, all the gunpowder blows all over him. It's funny in a cartoon, not so funny in real life. And here's a weapon. They didn't have gunfire then. They didn't have gunpowder then. They had bows. And bows are made a certain way, with a certain tension on the string, a certain kind of wood for the bow itself, so it would bend properly, it would give you the tension that you need to fire the arrow where you want it to go. What happens if you pull back the string on a bow and the bow breaks? Actually, you get hurt by it because it snaps back on your face. What happens if the string breaks and you get stung by the string? This is what Israel has become. A treacherous bow. They return. They make motions toward God, but none of it's for real. And they're useless. And worse than useless, they're a danger to themselves. Psalm 78, 56, and 7 say, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, and so become fit for burning only. The princes will be judged because their tongues are turned against God. They're insolent. They're mouthy. They're talking back to God. They're making jokes about Him. They're speaking disrespectfully to Him. When I was younger, me and my sisters, I definitely remember, and probably my brothers, well, went through a stage where we tried to call our parents by their first name. It lasted one time for each of us. We got turned around and set right. You don't speak that way. You don't call your parent by their name. It is Dad or it is Mom. It's not Bill or Bertha. If you did that, you did it once and then you learned. That's insolence. Relatively mild form, but it's still insolence and deserves punishment and correction. How much more when we speak that way against God, like these princes have done? Of course, they'll be punished. They will fall, and even Egypt will laugh at them. And some have pointed out that this is the irony. They've been delivered from Egypt. That was Moses' work, given to him by God. They were held captive in Egypt, slaves for hundreds of years, mistreated, oppressed, children murdered. And God, by His grace, and out of His grace, delivered them and brought them out. But now, when things have become difficult, they forget the lessons of slavery and want to go back to Egypt and find help and treaties there. But instead, what Egypt will do is take advantage of them once again and laugh at the downfall that comes because they have sinned against God and don't repent. Where is mercy in all of this? What are we to take from all of this? I want to leave you with these grim thoughts because we need to hear them. We need to think about them. But these grim thoughts, this reality of judgment is given to us today, preserved by God for us today, so that we can see the reality of God's judgment and know that He doesn't fool around with us. We don't fool Him. And if we acknowledge that, we can repent and confess our sins to God and be forgiven. We're to speak of God and to speak of Him rightly. And that means that we must speak of Him in terms of Christ. We have to acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus and His righteousness. We have to speak rightly of God, acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who is also God Himself while still being man. And there's no salvation to be found apart from repentance toward Jesus and faith in Him and in His righteousness. To do otherwise is insolence towards God. And God will not accept that repentance. To repent before God means to turn away from the sins that we commit. No more worshiping the gods of our own design. No more insincere repentances, but turning away. I think it was Walter Kaiser who said that this much is true. The Hebrew word for repent or turn is shuv. And so, if you want to make a pun, repentance is being shuved away from one way to the other way, shoved away. You leave those sins behind and you turn away. And it shows up in your life. You worship God as He ought to. You leave sins behind. Sensuality and sex sins and all these other things that can factor in like that. You turn away from them all and you devote yourselves to the Word. And to the God who is the author of the Word. And to the Son of God who is the Word made flesh. This is what Hosea is telling us. This is what God intends for us to hear from this. That God is not mocked. That God is not fooled by fools. But if we will not be fools, we must repent and come to God in Christ and be made alive in Him as we confess our sins and devote ourselves to Him by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us by Your Spirit. Lord, these are, again, hard words for us to hear, and I pray that each one of us who need to hear these things will not turn them aside, will not just walk out and say, well, heard the sermon, on with the rest of the day, on with the rest of the week. But Lord, let Your Word search us and try us and see if there's any evil way within us, that You might remove it, that we might repent of it and grow towards You. We thank You, God, that You are God who forgives. We acknowledge that that forgiveness took blood, and that blood was the blood of Christ, Your Son, our Lord and Savior. And we thank You by that His blood, by His death, we can be forgiven of our sins if we will confess our sins. We thank You that we can be redeemed by Him as we accept His righteousness on our behalf, acknowledging that we have nothing to bring to You, Lord God, except Christ Himself. God, help us to do this. Help us to see our sin, to see our unbelief, to see our arguments and our insolence towards You, and turn from them. That we might be made Your children. That we might grow up to become Your children and walk with You, enjoy all the days that You give us. We thank You, Jesus, that in You and You alone these things are possible. We pray in Your name. Amen.